The title of this address is Jesus Christ Greater Than All the Prophets. Hebrews chapter 1, Pastor William Mullen, and the message lasts or runs for about 72 minutes.
The letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1. And the first thing that I want to draw your attention to tonight is the writer of this letter. Now, all students and all scholars know this, that there has been great argument down through the years as to who wrote this letter to the Hebrews. I want to point this out to the younger folk. You see, the heading of this letter, the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. Now, remember, these titles to these books anywhere in the Bible are not inspired. Men just put these titles on these books, and you mustn't pay too much attention to them, because some of them would really lead you astray. For instance, let me call your attention to one. Now, I'm trying to show the young folks something now. Look at the Acts of the Apostles. Now, do you see the title of the book? It's called The Acts of the Apostles. Now, at first glance, that would make you think that this book had a record of all the acts of all the apostles. No, indeed, that's not true, because it only tells some of the acts of some of the apostles. And therefore, the title's misleading. It was a title that some translator put on this book, The Acts of the Apostles. In fact, I would agree with Dr. Ironside when he said that the better title would have been The Acts of the Holy Ghost through some of the apostles. I think that would have been nearer to the truth of the letter. Have a look at the book of Revelation. See the title that's on there. It's called, in your Bible and mine, The Revelation of St. John the Divine. Well, now, I'm perfectly sure tonight that if John was back on earth, he would rebel against any such thing. John would never have allowed that to be called St. John the Divine. It's just as popish as can be. In fact, John was a very plain man. And anywhere you find the apostles writing of themselves in the book, they call themselves John or Paul or Peter. And of course, that's just a lot of nonsense that's got into it. In fact, again, the title is misleading. If you look at the first verse of Revelation, it'll give you the title. The Revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what this book is. This last book in your Bible, The Revelation of Christ, it's not the revelation of St. John the Divine. So that you younger ones don't pay too much attention to the titles that's on the chapters. Now, everything in the chapter is inspired. The Word of God is an inspired word. And I believe in the verbal and plenary inspiration of the whole book, from Genesis right through to Revelation. But things that men have added are just like what men would do. You can find flaws in everything that man does. Even the very chapter divisions that's in our Bible, sometimes they've been very poorly made. And so the marks of what men have done are there. Now, this one that we're at tonight is called the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Hebrews. There has been great arguments down through the years as to who wrote this letter. And the arguments spring from this source. You see, Paul wrote 13 other letters in your New Testament. And if you take the time to go through them and have a look at them one by one, you will find that every single one of them begins like this: Paul. 13 times you'll find the word Paul right at the beginning of all his letters. And because the word's not here, some of the scholars believe, well, that Paul didn't write this letter at all. But I'll come into the open right away, and I'll say that I believe that Paul wrote this letter. And I'll tell you why I believe that. Now, I want to get this over to you. Have a look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 1. Now, here's how Peter began his letter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and it's very wonderful to see Peter using that word just like that, isn't it? It just shows you the humility of the man. Of course, the Pope would never dare to sign himself like that now. You'd have to have about 1,000 titles before you'd get along to the Peter bit. But the first pope is to talk about, but he was never the first pope. He just signed himself Peter. Peter. An apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, here's who he's writing to the strangers scattered. Now, if you just take your time with the word scattered, it'll bring you to what I'm thinking about. You see, when the early church began at Jerusalem yonder, they didn't go very long until persecution came and they were scattered. Now, this is the very crowd that Peter's writing to. The Jews that were scattered throughout the whole earth. He was writing to Hebrew Christians, Jews, who were scattered throughout the different Gentile provinces. That's who he was writing to. Now, he wrote the first letter, and he wrote the second letter to them. Now, at the end of the second letter, he said something I want you to see. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. So that Peter knew that Paul had written a letter to the Hebrew Christians. Well, if Paul wrote a letter to the Hebrew Christians, if Hebrews is not it, where is it? I think that's very solid logic. Peter's sure that Paul wrote a letter to the Hebrew Christians. He says he wrote unto you. Same crowd as Peter wrote to. Well, if this is not it, where is it? I think that's a simple deduction. Now, that's the first point that I would make, that Paul's the writer. Now, here's the second one that I would make. Way at the end of this Hebrew letter, at chapter 13, to this crowd that he's writing to, he said, "Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you." Now, as far as I know, nobody ever traveled on missionary journeys with Timothy but Paul. You just tried to find anybody else that was with him. And so he's saying, now here's Timothy, and he's let loose, and if he comes, I'll come with him. And Paul was always the companion of Timothy, or it may have been the other way round. Timothy was always the companion of Paul. And so that's deduction number two, and it would prove to me that Paul must be the writer of this letter. Now, here's the third one that I would make, and I think that this is perhaps the most solid one. Come to 2 Thessalonians, and it's your last chapter, it's chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 17. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle. Now, he always put a salutation to the end of every letter that would be a token that he had written. So I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And if you look at all the letters that Paul has in the New Testament, you'll find this token. This token at the end of every letter, he mentions grace. Grace be with you all. Now, you look at the end of the Hebrew letter, and you'll find the tokens there all right. He ends the Hebrew letter like this. He ends it with these very simple words. Grace be with you all. Is that not the token that it was Paul? Well, he said so in another letter anyway. Now, all that would be enough for me to tell me that this epistle was written by Paul. Now, that doesn't mean very much to us in this class anyway, but just for those sort of critical readers that are always nosing about these things, I just wanted to let you know that I knew. In fact, I would say this, that the numbers of the New Testament would prove more to me than anything. You see, if Paul wrote 13 letters in the New Testament, God's always very particular about numbers. And 13 is used everywhere in the Bible to denote evil of some kind. And I don't believe that God allowed Paul to be connected with 13 in any way. And when you put this one in, it makes 14. 14's made of 2 7s, and 7 is the perfect number, and 2 is the number of witness. So that the 14 letters are a perfect witness of Paul to the glories of Christ. I think that's good deduction. Now, that'll do for me. I don't know whether that'll do for the critics or not, but that'll do for me that Paul was the writer of the New Testament, of this letter to the Hebrews. Now, the second thing that I must come to is to whom it was written. Now, I want you to get that bit very clear in your mind. Now, I'm building up now because it's very important that you get to know exactly to whom this letter was written, because it will help you to solve many of the difficulties and problems as we come to the letter. Now, look at your first verse. A God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers. Who were they? They were Jews. You see, God, through Moses and all the other prophets, by type and shadow and parallel and picture, at sundry times and in divers manners, God spake to the fathers. Now, no other race was ever known as the fathers, just the Jews. But I think that's simple. Now, he says, God who at sundry times and in divers manners speak in times past unto the fathers. Now, watch your second verse. In hath in these last days spoken unto us. Now, that's the children of the Father. You see, he's connecting the us here with the Father. Same God that spoke to the fathers, and as some of the translations have it, our fathers, has spoken unto us. Spoken unto us, of course, in a different way, because we're in a different dispensation. Now, I want you to get this, that it's not the whole Jewish race that he's speaking unto now. You see, when you come to the third verse of this wonderful letter, it begins like this, in the third chapter, chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. So that what I want you to get the hold of is this, that this letter is written to saved Jews. Holy brethren, us. Saved Jews. This letter is written to saved Jews. That's why the word Hebrews is on the top of it. They were Hebrew Christians. Now, that's who he's writing to. Paul's writing, and he's writing to saved Jews, Hebrew Christians. Now, having said that, I want to go on to another very fine point. Why was it written? Why was it written? Now, that's a very wonderful thing to get the hold of. You see, it was written to these saved Jews to tell them that Judaism had been superseded by Christianity. Now, I want to thrash that out for a moment or two, because the younger ones may not get all that. Here's what it meant. Now, I want you to remember that before these Hebrews got saved, met Christ, trusted him, were born again, I want you to remember they were not a godless crowd. They had a place where they worshipped God. And I want to tell you this, it was a God-given place. It was a God-given place of worship. And they had a way of worshipping God, and it was a divinely given way of worship. It was the way that God taught them to worship. You see, they were in a place, the temple, God's temple. Even Jesus said, it's my house. And they were worshipping God the way that God had taught their fathers to worship. Now, it was very difficult for these men and women who got saved to get out now and leave it. Because certainly God didn't want them to go on worshipping there, where types and shadows were carried on when types and shadows had finished. And God didn't want them to worship under a high priest like Caiaphas, a man that was a blasphemer, a man that was a sinful creature. And where there were sinful priests and things carried on that were finished, God was saying, get out! Get together as believers! Now that was very difficult. That was very difficult. Many of them wanted to stay. Many of them said, you know, God gave us this house. And God gave us this way of religion, and we want to stay. And this whole letter is written, now get it. It's written to prove that Christianity under Christ has superseded Judaism under Moses. Get a hold of it. Because that's where some people are still, you know. Some people say, you know, this is the church that my father was brought up in. And it doesn't matter to them if the old minister in it's a veritable servant of hell. It doesn't matter to them, they stick there. Well, God sends you to get out. How could I worship where my blessed Lord has been denied? I'd like to know. If there's a mother in the pulpit, who denies that book and denies the glories of my Savior.
Do you think I'm going to stay there? I'm to get out.
Sometimes
it's
all getting out, isn't it? These Hebrew Christians didn't want to leave the temple. They didn't want to leave the place that God had given them. But Paul is writing now to prove that Christ is greater than anything that was ever in the temple. Now, that's why it was written. Now, I want to come to the third point, fourth point, and I want to show you what actually was written. I'm taking the whole book now just in one glance. In the chapter where we are tonight, you'll find this, that the writer lifts Christ up to be greater than angels. And I want to show you this, you know, that Christ's greater than angels. Because the Jews always connected angels with their worship. Because angels came and spake to different Old Testament prophets. But Paul is showing them that Christ's greater than angels. Now, when we come to the third chapter, Paul proves that Christ is greater than Moses. As you know, you fellows do a lot of talking about Moses, but I want to tell you that Christ is greater than Moses. And then when we come to the fourth chapter, he says Christ is greater than Joshua. Joshua brought you into the land, but he didn't give you rest. But Christ can give you rest. Then when we come to the fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, he proves that Christ is greater than Aaron, the high priest. He said, we've got a high priest of our own, a great high priest, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's far greater than Aaron. And then he goes on in the next chapter and he shows that Christ is greater than all the types and shadows and parallels and pictures of the Old Testament. Surely the substance must be greater than the shadow. You wouldn't say your shadow's greater than yourself, wouldn't you? Friend, in the Old Testament, in the old economy, in the old Jewish temple, they only had the shadow. But Christianity had the substance, Christ. Then he goes down the patriarchs and the live by faith in chapter 11, all the great men of the book. And he comes to the end and he says, Christ is greater than all the saints, for he's the author and finisher of the very faith they live by. You see, this is a great exaltation of Christ, this book. He uplifts Christ as greater than all. You know, I've seen this again and again and again as I've lived in this world. A minister stopped me some time ago, and he said this to me. He said, Mr. Mullen, would you say that a man ought to be loyal to his church? I just looked at him. I said, don't you think you're talking left-handed? He doesn't know what left-handed talk is, you know. He said, I don't know what you mean. I said, why didn't you say to me, shouldn't a man be loyal to his Savior? Do you see where he was? All he had was a place. But I've got a person. Friend, let me find you out in this meeting tonight. Where do you worship? What do you worship? A place? A party? A people? God save me. You need a person. If you haven't got the person, you've got nothing. For Christianity is a person. See, that's what he was teaching. He said, don't worry about it. Why, the person that we've got is greater than angels, greater than Moses, greater than Joshua, greater than Aaron, greater than the types and shadows, greater than all the saints. We are gathered to a person. Why? We come out every Sunday morning to go just where your Father went, or do you gather around the person of Christ? But I'm telling you, you ought to. Christianity worships a person. And remember, friend, that's the only Lord I have and the only Lord I know. I'm not bullied into the corner of the Baptist, you know. Not one bit of me. Nor am I afraid of one of them. Nor all the old counselors that stuck in Fitzwilliam Street. Not one bit of me. I have one Lord. And as tight as I can follow him, I follow him. Well, dare they interfere with me. Brethren and sisters, you keep this. Keep your eyes on the Lord. And where they disown him, get out. Get near to him and keep near to him. Follow him fruitfully. That's what was written. Now, having given that as an introduction, we'll come to the chapter now. Hebrews chapter 1. Now, in this chapter, in this first chapter, you'll find God speaking in a variety of ways. These ways are well worth marking. Look at your first verse. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake. If you read it like this, God spake. God spake. Then you see when he spake, in time past. You see how he spake, in divers manners. You see unto whom he spake, unto the fathers, and you see through whom he spake, by the prophets. Now look, that was God speaking in days gone by sundry, by divers manners, unto the fathers. The divers manners were just the types and shadows and parallels and pictures of the old economy. And God spake. Now, what did he say? Look, friend, you have to get the message of the book. Do you know what the message of the first five books of the Bible is? Christ. Christ. Now, that was God speaking about his son. He was speaking about his son. He spake about him through types and shadows, as the peace offering and the burnt offering and the sin offering and all the types and shadows, the ark and everything else that I could gather up in the old economy. Everything spake about a Christ that was coming. God was speaking about Christ. Remember, Moses wrote of Christ. You remember the Lord on the road to Emmaus as he got in between the two downcast disciples? The book saith, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You know, the book is full of Christ. God was speaking in the old economy about Christ. I think here's something I should show you. Come with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And do you remember that John chapter 5 is the chapter where the Lord healed the man at the pool of Bethesda? And after he healed this man, you know, the Jews were really up and on. Verse 16 says, John 5:16. Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. They got really annoyed because somebody got healed. Isn't that really devilish? My, they would really persecute him. They would stand up for tradition, even if they had to slay the Savior. Then the Lord spoke to them, you know, and he cornered them every time he spake. And then in verse 31 he said this, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Now, I'd like you to get the hold of that. You see, if Jesus Christ only bore witness of himself, if he only said, well, I'm the Son of God and I'm come from heaven, if he bore witness of himself, his witness is not true. You know, the Bible never allowed a man just to bear witness of himself. It must be in the mouth of two or more witnesses every time. But then he went on in verse 32, there is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. Now, John the Baptist was a witness for Christ. And he was a real burning and shining light. Verse 35 says, he was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in that light. Then he goes on, but I have a greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me. You see, not only did John the Baptist bear witness, but Christ's works bore witness that he was the Son of God. Who but the Son of God could raise the dead and cleanse the lepers and still the storm? His works bore witness. And then he goes on, verse 37. And the Father himself, that's very well put in, you know, the Father himself, which has sent me, has borne witness of me. Now, there's a teaching going round today that denies the Trinity. Some people say that there's one God. And that's perfectly true, you know, there's just one God. But they deny that there are relationships in the Godhead and personalities in the Godhead. They say the Father's the Son, the Son's the Father's the Spirit, the Son's the Spirit, there's just one God, and there are not three persons. Now, I'll put it to you very simply. If Jesus Christ said, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true, how could he turn round and say the Father beareth witness of me if it's the same person? How could he bring him in? I'm putting it to you that the Father himself is a personality in the Godhead bearing witness to the Son. Try to rub that out now till you see the fix you'll be in. It just won't work. My friend, there is a Trinity proved in Scripture. And then the Lord went on, verse 39, search ye the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. And the Scriptures bore witness. You see, John the Baptist bore witness. The works bore witness. The Father bore witness. And now the Scriptures bear witness. And then look at your last two verses. Verse 46. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me. Now watch this. For he wrote of me. Ah, friends, those first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the first five were written by Moses. And he wrote of Christ. You see, God was speaking to the Father through the prophet Moses. What was he talking about? Christ. He wrote of me. Ah, my friends, as we go right through the Old Testament, why to him give all the prophets witness? My friends, in the old economy, at sundry times and in divers manners, God spake about his Son. God spake about it. Now, I want you to get back to Hebrews chapter 1. It just changes in the second verse. Let's read the two verses together now. Verse 1. God who at sundry times and in divers manners speak in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. That word by could be in his Son. You see, that's different. Now, that's God speaking in his Son. You see, in the old economy, in times past, that's all the old economy. In times past, in the days of innocence, in the days of conscience, in the days of human government, in the days of law, in times past, God speak about his Son. But in these last days, this is a new economy, in these last days, God's not speaking about him, God's speaking in him.
Do you know the only message you'll get tonight if you get a real message is Christ?
My dear friends, the last word that God has for this world is Christ. You know, he's kept the best wine to the last. The only way that God will speak to you now is Christ. And you know, it's wonderful when you see the Lord Jesus Christ standing down here, and as he stands on the broad acres of earth and looks out over the crowds, he said, I am come that ye might have life. You know, the God speaking to you through Christ. You know the only way you'll get life? Through Christ. I am come, he said, I have come to give you life. You remember on one occasion he said, I am come to seek and to save that which was lost. Although I really think that's a text that you want to be very careful with. Shall I take the time to show you why? I think it's in Luke 19, isn't it? Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. And this is the place where the Lord passed through Jericho. And you know the story of Zacchaeus, who got up the tree. And you remember how Jesus told him to come down. And Zacchaeus came down. And verse 8 says, Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is the son of Abraham. Now watch your text. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now will you try to memorize it for a moment? I think you would all be able to do that. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Have you got it in your mind? All right, I'll show you it again and see if you can find the difference. It's in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. Now, I want to read this story down, and then you try to find out for yourself the difference. Verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven? Jesus called a little child unto him, and I want you to underline the little. A little child. I think it was just a little innocent infant that he lifted. It's a little child, and everywhere through the book it's kept like this. And set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, he was using the little child as an illustration here. First of all, as an illustration. Now watch, verse 6. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones, always kept like that, little ones, which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were dropped into the depths of the sea. Now, that's bringing up the condemnation that can come upon anyone's head that touches a little child. And then he goes on and he said in verse 10, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, and there's the little ones again. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Now here's the text. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What's the difference? You get it? The six left out, that's right. He doesn't seek the children, he saves them. Come to save the children. And if you get a little child, and that little child dies in infancy, it's saved. Jesus came to save. That book's exact in every detail. You'd only read it, you know, and keep your eyes open. You'd get a whole lot of things. Those two texts have been there a long time, you know. But when he's dealing with sinners, like Zacchaeus, who was a real crook, he said, you know, I have to come and seek you to save you. But when he's dealing with little infants, he said, the Son of Man came to save the little one. And he saved them. And if there's a mother and you lost a baby, the way home to heaven, dear, for Jesus saved it. He didn't have to treat it either. But when you come to the years of responsibility, you know, you go out into the ways of sin. And the longer you live, the farther you get away from God. And as some of you aged men, you're a good bit away from God tonight. And you know, friend, the only message is that Christ has come to seek you, to save you, to give you life. No other message. And if Christ doesn't get you, you'll be damned. In the last days, in these last days, your only message is Christ. My dear friend, ritual's no use now, you know. No use me telling you to join the Baptist church and you'll go to heaven, you'll go to hell. You need Christ. Christ is the message of the last days. And if you men and women haven't got Christ, you're not on your way to heaven at all. Christ's the message. These are the days when God's speaking in his Son. It's a different thing altogether. You see, in the old days, they had the shadows. But in this day, we have the substance. That's what he's getting over to these Hebrews. He says, I'm not saying anything about your place. I'm not saying anything about your religion. It was all right for the other dispensation. I know you had the shadows from God. I know God gave you the temple. But man and woman, now we have got Christ. Good preaching. Paul knew how to put this over to Hebrews. And we would need to learn it afresh. Now, let's get on with this, because God speaks a few times more in this wonderful chapter. Now, Hebrews chapter 1, and in the first verse, God is speaking about his Son by types and shadows. In the second verse, God is speaking in his Son. Now, in the next seven phrases, that's the perfect number again, God is speaking on his Son. You see, sometimes I announce that I'm going to speak next Sunday on some subject. Supposing I say that I'm going to speak on the glories of Christ. Well now, friend, you'll never hear a sermon like this again. Here's God speaking on his Son. He tells you more in seven phrases than all us preachers could tell you in a fortnight. Now listen to God in these next seven phrases and you'll see Christ like you never saw him before. For God speaking on his Son. Now watch. At the end of verse 2 he says, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, First of all, God says, my son's the heir of the whole thing. Hitler thought he owned all things. And poor old Stalin thought he owned all things. They're both rotten. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things. First of all, God says, my son's the heir of all things. Hitler thought he owned all things. And poor old Stalin thought he owned all things. They're both rotten tonight. Mussolini thought he owned all things. He's a goner. And now Nazareth's creeping up the ladder and he thinks he owns all things. I'll tell you what God says. My son owns all things. My son owns them all. He's the heir of all things. And then God went on. By whom also he made the worlds. You know, it was the Son of God who made the worlds. My, all those worlds that are floating in space tonight. And friend, I'm told by those who know better that we can never imagine the wonderful world. Some of them millions of times bigger than this earth, floating in space tonight. And they were thrown into space by the hand of Jesus Christ. He made the world. He's not only heir, he's creator. And then he goes on, to being the brightness of God's glory. You see, he's the revealer of God's glory. And then he goes on, and the express image of his person. He's the very image of God. You remember that Lindsay Clegg was once asked by a little boy of 7 years of age, as he held on to Mr. Clegg's hand, he said, Mr. Clegg, what's God like? And I'll tell you, could you imagine a man with a long Eastern robe, with a very kindly face, and all the children around him, and he's holding their hands and patting them on the head? But that's what God likes. He said, Mr. Clegg, is that all that God likes? He said, could you imagine that same kindly man standing in a judgment hall, and they strip him down. And they take a leather thong, and they lash his back until they rip it into fur, and he never says a word. He said, son, that's what God said. He said, Mr. Glenn, is that all God like? He said, could you imagine that person going with that bleeding back, and that face that's marred and punched and bruised? Can you imagine him going to a rugged cross and laying down his body on the cross and he's nailed to the cross? Can you imagine that cross being uplifted on a hill and yonder in the darkness he bears the stain that men can? He bears the sin that your father committed, son. Because he loves your daddy. That's what God does. Look, friend, let's get a hold of this. He was in the world. And the world was made by him. Ah, but the world didn't know him. Oh, that I could get it over to you tonight. That it was God who came. Emmanuel. God was us. God manifest in flesh to die for you. The very image of God. Oh, that you could get the hold of that. You get down on your knees and praise your God like you never did before. The very image. Then he goes on. He's not only the heir, the creator, the revealer, the image of God, but he upholdeth all things by the word of his power. You see, all the stars are kept in the sky tonight because Jesus keeps them. You know, the sun, as it moves And the earth, as it moves around the sun, you know, I'm told that it arrives at the same spot once every year to the exact second. And mind you, at the same time it's moving at over thousands of miles an hour. And yet it's going round and round and round, and it comes to the exact spot at the exact second. That's why we can balance our years. It does that because Jesus is controlling it. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And then here's a wonderful bit. When he had by himself purged our sins. Look, let me try to get this over to you. The one who made the world, he was the Son of God who made the world. And the one who's the heir of God, who owns the world. And the one who's the power of God that upholds the world, became the Lamb of God for the world. When he had by himself purged our sins, he became the Lamb. Do you see the picture God's painting? He's heir. He's creator. He's revealer. He's the image. He's the power that upholds. He's the Lamb. And then he finished it like this. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty. He's Lord of all. What a picture. That's God speaking on his Son. Say, what an exposition of the Son. My all the glories that belong inseparably and eternally to Christ are put into seven phrases. Wonderful picture. Well painted. It was God that painted. Wonderful person, the Lord Jesus. Now, that's God speaking on his Son. Now, when we come to the next four or five verses, God is speaking for his Son. For his Son. You see, some people said, well, the Lord Jesus was a great teacher. He's a mighty person. But you know, he's not greater than the angel. In fact, that's what Russellites would tell you tonight. You just ask them. They'll just tell you that he's just one of the angels. I'll just tell you different just now. Look, friend, here's God speaking for his Son. Verse 4. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. You know some of the names of some of the angels, don't you? Well, Lucifer was the name of one of the angels. You would never dare compare the name of Lucifer with Jesus, would you? Now, Michael is the name of the only archangel that there is. We sometimes hear scholars talking about our archangel. But there are none. It's just one. It's Michael. But you would never compare Michael with Jesus. And then Gabriel was a special angel that stood in the presence of God. But you would never dare compare Gabriel with Jesus. You see, by inheritance, he has a more excellent name than they. The name that's above every name. The name that's high honored over all. Wonderful name, blessed name of Jesus. You know, his name is better. Name is better. Now, watch this. His fame is better. Verse 5. For unto which of the angels said God at any time, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? When did God ever say that to an angel? He never called an angel his son in his life. In the whole existence from all eternity when angels were created. Never. Now watch again. And again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all, underline the all the angels of God worship him. Our friend, that tells you who he is. You know, the angels
have to bow their faces. Why the seraphims and their special kind of angels, angelic beings, why they cover their faces. And with their wings they cover their heads. And they get down low before the Savior and cry, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And the moment that God said, "Worship him," he admitted that he's deity. See, you don't worship anything, only God. And if the angels were caught worshiping men, well, some of them say he's only a man. And angels are going to worship a man. Well, if angels would worship a man, they'd be put out of heaven. It would be idolatry again. But because he's God, very God, the angels are commanded, fall down and worship him. Never forget that wee bit. You know, all these phrases are wonderful. And then God goes on, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And then it saith in verse 13, I'm running there a wee bit, but I'll come back again. "To which of the angels said God at any time, 'Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool'?" My friend, that's God speaking for Christ. He shows by his name that he's better than angels. He shows by his praise that is better than angels. He shows by his position, for he set him on the throne. He said, "You sit down there. You're co-equal with me. You sit down there until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Friend, he's better than angels. That's already proved, but there's more about that in the next chapter. Now, I'll run away from that. That's God speaking for his son. God speaking about his son by types and parallels and shadows of the old economy. In these last days, God is speaking in his son. The message is Christ. Then God speaking on his son, all the glories and wonders that belong to him. Then God speaking for his son, till he's better than angels. My, when God says that, man ought to take notice. But the best bit of the chapter is God speaking to his son, because God really talks to him here. God speaking to his son. Now watch it. Verse 8. "But unto the son he says, 'Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." Now, I want you to go back to verse 8. "But unto the Son, he saith." Tell me, when did he say that? When did God say that to the Son? Now, I want you to know, if you know your Bible, when did God talk to him like this? Now, this is really a staggering thing when you get to know it. You see, there was somewhere that the Father talked to the Son, and he told them this. He said, "Unto the Son," he said. Now, I'll show you where it was. I suppose you do know that some of the Psalms are messianic Psalms. Now, I'll show you what I mean. Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Now, the first words of Psalm 22... are, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Of course, you do know that that applies prophetically to Christ. You see, this was fulfilled on the cross.
Now, you don't only get in the Psalms the actual words that came from Christ on the cross, but if you look at all the messianic Psalms, you'll get even the sufferings and many other details that happened on the cross. Because this actually happened on the cross, the 22nd Psalm. Now, let me look at Psalm 102, and that's another messianic Psalm. Psalm 102. Now, let me give you a few details before I get to the real point. Do you see there in verse 6, Psalm 102, verse 6, I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I watch and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. You know, those three birds are brought in there to show you the loneliness of the cross. You know, there's nothing so miserable and lonely looking as a sparrow alone upon the housetop on a winter's day. Nothing so miserable. Now, that figure was brought in to show you the loneliness of Christ on the cross. It's a messianic psalm, this. There are many other details in this psalm. Look at the one that comes before that, verse 5. By reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. That shows you the awfulness of Christ on the cross. You know, as he hung yonder, friend, every bone was out of joint. Yon nails pulled every bone out of joint. That's what another scripture said. All my bones were out of joint. You know, they were sticking to the skin. That's the awfulness of the cross. This whole psalm brings out many details of the cross. Here's another one down there in verse 23. He weakened my strength in the way. You see, he's speaking as a man. He shortened my days, because it was in the midst of life he was cut off. And then it goes on. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Now there's a cry coming from the depths of the human Savior. Now watch this. Here's the answer back. God's answering now. Watch it. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hand. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. Is it the same words as Hebrews 1? Same passage. Where did God say that to Christ? On the cross. Oh, I tell you, friend, this is a lovely thing if you can get the hold of this. You know, as the Father and Son went to the cross, they went both of them together. You watch your Bible very carefully, you'll find there's a moment when they part. When Christ goes out of fellowship and he goes into the depths and he goes alone. He went on alone then. But look, let me lead you gently. I haven't time to go to all these verses now, but you'll find them for yourself and you'll remember them when I tell you. As he was laid on the cross, stark naked, because he despised the shame. And as they nailed his hands, as you hear the dull blow of the hammer swung low, here's what he said. It was when he was lying being nailed to the cross that he said, Father. Now when he uses that word, he's in fellowship. Father. Forgive them. They know not what they do. He talks to the Father. He didn't tell you. Now they lift the cross and they rattle it into its socket and every bone's out of joint. Yonder the darkness descends and God lays upon him the sin of the whole world. Your sin, my sin, wretched scarlet sin. And now he's alone. Out of the depths he cries, my God! Not Father, no. Oh no, he's out of fellowship now. He's the sinner substitute now. He's being treated like you and I. Poor sinner. He's bearing sin and scoffing rude, and in my place condemned is good. And God forsook him. Now the moment that every wave and billow of God's wrath went over his head and he endured the cross, he rises out of the darkness with one triumphant cry, and he cries, "Finish!"
And the word finished now.
You know the next word? Could you tell me the next word on the cross? The next word is Father. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. He's in the fellowship again. Now, wait a minute. If the work was finished, why had he to die? Wasn't it done? And it was done. It's finished.
But he must, as the second man, the Lord from heaven, he must carry the whole old creation into the place of death. And he must die. And he cries, "Thou hast shortened my days. I'm going into death." The Father says, "You know you're a man. I'll bring you out again. You'll rise again." Friend, he said, "The world may be folded up and pass away, but thou remainest."
You know, that was the thing that the Father said to the Son. Hebrews chapter 1, he was talking in communion with Jesus when he was there. And that's why Psalm 16 is a messianic psalm. I'll show you that too. Psalm 16. Quickly now. Psalm 16. And this is a beautiful one, I think. Sometime I'll take up these messianic psalms with you and show you the whole thing in one. Verse 7 says, "I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night season. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." Now watch this bit. "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." He knew that as he was going down in. You know, as he's going down in, he knows right well that although I'm going into death and I'm going to really die and down into the depths, yet you know there was a smile on his face and joy in his heart and hope in his soul, for he knew that the Father wouldn't let him see corruption. For the Father says the world might see it. It might be folded up and put away like a garment. But thou! That's the Father talking to you.
There was a chapter. The Father speaking about the Son in types and shadows. The Father speaking in the Son. Man and woman, the only voice you're going to hear tonight is the voice that's knocking at the door. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." It's Jesus. He's come to seek and save you, dear. Come to give you life. And remember, he's greater than angels. Remember, he died on the cross that thou mightest be saved. And tonight he's at the door. The heir of all things knocking at your heart. You know, I'll never forget Alexander Fraser. You know, it touched me and it'll be there to my last day. He was a Presbyterian minister. He was one of the greatest preachers I think I ever listened to. And I can remember him giving his testimony, you know, and he put yon big hands over his face and the tears ran down through his fingers, and he said, "You know, when I think that the Lord of glory, the one who made the world, the one who made all things,
to the knocks at Alexander Fraser's door.
You men and women conscious of this tonight? The one who threw the world into space? The one who's the heir of all things, that he's pleading with you? He's knocking. The only voice you'll ever hear in this dispensation is the voice of Jesus. And he's saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if you open the door, I'll come in. And when I come in, life and peace and pardon and power comes in. Tell me, will you let him in? Let's just be still, friends. Still for a moment or two. And in the stillness, let every believer praise God for such a wonderful Savior. Let him be the center of everything to you. Never let an old place take his place. Never let a party hold you when the Christ of God wants you out of the party. Follow the Savior, dear. Follow the Savior. Make him Lord of all. And you, unsaved one, try to just get the hold of this tonight, that the one who made the world is knocking at your heart's door. I mean, you love the world more than you love the Savior. Friend, you'll never be able to say that he wasn't there, for he's there now. And you know that if you let him in tonight, he'd change your life completely. He'll give you life and he'll pardon your sins. And he'll bring you peace and joy. He's at the door. Friend, may you finish it before you leave this place tonight. Let him enter your life. Let him take control. Trust him with your sins and he'll blot them out. Trust him with your future and he'll make it bright. Trust him with your soul and he'll save it eternally. Trust him with everything and everything will be secure. Lord, we bow before thee. Thou art wonderful. We are weak and wavering. We are hardly fit, Lord, to represent thee. When we see the glories and beauty and majesty that belongs to thee, and we are so crippled and miserable and in misery, O Lord, forgive us for misrepresenting thee.
This concludes message number 1 on the Book of Hebrews by Pastor Mullen. The master tape, which we have received from overseas, finishes off here. The rest of the tape will be filled in with music or hymn singing. We'd just like to add that further studies by Pastor William Mullen can be obtained by writing direct to Windsor Baptist Church, care of Mr. J. Hewitt. The address is 2 Moerin Park, I will spell that, Moeran, Moerin Park, Brownstown, Brownstown, Portadown, Northern Ireland, or from the TIP Evangelism Fellowship of Queensland at the address shown on the cassette label.